One day the Pharisees questioned Jesus as to why his disciples did not fast like the other people. And Jesus responded with this parable: "People do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they did this, then the old wineskins would burst and they'd be ruined. This is why new wine is poured into new wineskins. And none of us, after drinking the old wine, wants the new stuff, because people always say that the old is better."
Would you please take from your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide? Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. You'll notice at the bottom of the page there are questions for discussion at lunch or at brunch. So you might want to take those with you and talk about these questions with your friends or family members and hear what they heard from the scriptures and from the word today. On the back side, you'll find our study guide. And the study guide is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on your own this week. And third graders, these are where those readings are for you to read this week. We're inviting the entire congregation to read through the parables of Jesus as we are sharing in this series of sermons on those parables. So you'll have a chance to read some important parables of Jesus this week. Take the time to read the scriptures. I know you'll be blessed as you do that. I really like to read the Kansas City Star. I always have. I think I was probably these kids' age when I started reading the Star on my own. Even before I went to church and read my Bible, I was reading the Kansas City Star. I receive the Star every day. Unfortunately, most days I'm too busy to read it, except on the weekends. So most days I run over it with my car as I'm driving out the driveway, and then I pick it back up and throw it in the trash when I get home. But on Saturdays and Sundays are my days to really just enjoy reading from the Kansas City Star. So about 5 months ago, I went to the end of the driveway and I picked up my bag with the newspaper in it. I brought it back to the house and I opened it up to start reading it, and there was something dreadfully wrong. Somebody had changed my Kansas City Star. It didn't look the same. It didn't feel the same. It was the wrong size. It was just somebody had messed with my Kansas City Star. It looked like somebody was trying to make the Kansas City Star in the USA Today. And I thought to myself, you know what, if I wanted the USA Today, I would have subscribed to the USA Today. But I subscribed to the Star, and this doesn't look like the Kansas City Star. And so, you know, as I started, well, let me just show you the differences. This was the Star in the good old days, and this is the Star today. I mean, even the size was wrong. Now, I understood they were saying that they wanted to add more color because it would help, you know, make it more interesting to younger readers, and they wanted to change the format to make it more readable, and they wanted to make it smaller because it would save trees, and I understood all that with my head, but you know what? You just don't mess with somebody's paper. I mean, here's the thing. This Kansas City Star was good enough for my grandparents. It was good enough for my parents. It was going to be good enough for my children. I got this one, and I just was unsettled by it. So my first thought, you know, I tried to read it for a little while, and I finally just threw it down. I thought, I'm not reading it anymore. No more Kansas City Star. In fact, I almost thought about canceling my subscription, you know, and just kind of protest. And not until you return to the old format will I read the Star. But you know, I was sitting there, and I had that hour set aside to read the paper, and it was sitting there on the floor. And so I finally thought, well, I guess I'll read it today. So I went ahead and picked it back up, and I started reading it. Sunday's newspaper came, and it was still the old format, and I mean the new format, and I forced myself to read it, and well, that happened for 6 weekends, 7 weekends in a row. You know, I grumbled every time I read it, and finally by the 8th weekend, you know, I picked it up, I started reading, and I thought, man, I really like this new format of the Kansas City Star. Kind of like all that color. This is really kind of nice, and you know, the size saves trees. The more I thought about it, the more I liked it. And today I can tell you that this is one of the best ideas the Kansas City Star ever had, was to make it smaller, brighter, and easier to read. Now, here's the thing is, if Jesus was telling the parable of the wineskins today, he would be telling us the parable of the Kansas City Star. Because the wineskins parable is about how we deal with change. How we deal with change. That's the focus of this parable. Now, we struggle with change. As human beings, we don't like change. We like things to stay the same. I like things to stay the same. I used to think I like change. I mean, every time I go speak at a seminar in another part of the country, I tell pastors, listen, you have got to be willing to embrace change. Your churches have to be willing to embrace change. If your church doesn't embrace change, it's going to die because the world is changing all around us. We have to be willing to embrace change. And I used to think, you know, change is my middle name. I love change. And yet I had a revelation a couple of years ago. I had a revelation when the pastors, our associates, began to change some things. And I sat there and I thought, we've never done it that way before. And I was unsettled by that. You know, they wanted to do some new ministry. They wanted to try something a little different. It's like, why do you have to change things? You know what? It's been good enough for 13 years, 14 years. Why do you have to go Mickey Mousing around with things now? And here's what I realized, is I really love change as long as I'm the one who's initiating it. But if somebody else initiates change, I don't like it very much. And you know, the older I get, the less I like change, the more I like things to stay the same. And I'm guessing that's true for many of you here. And that takes us then to the parable of the wineskins. And we want to try to understand this parable today, to try to make sense of what Jesus was saying to the people of his day and what this word means for our lives today. Now, in order to get at that, we have to remember that parables are best understood in the light of their context. 2 weeks ago, we learned that parables are analogies. They're stories or analogies from everyday life so that ordinary people in Jesus' day understood the parable perfectly. They didn't necessarily understand its connection to the spiritual life, but Jesus would take something from ordinary life and he'd throw it up alongside some spiritual principle or some theological idea, and he'd say, this is like that. So we know that's what parables are. But it's helpful to understand what Jesus means by the parable by reading the context. So you go back and find out what happens just before Jesus gives the parable. Kids, I'm going to ask you to turn, and the rest of you as well, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Now, look at me for just a second. And for those of you listening on CD or watching on the internet, today we presented our third graders with their Bibles. And so they're all here in our worship service, and I'm going to be teaching them a little bit about the Bible today. In order to find the Gospel of Luke, you could start in the front and just keep moving through, but I want you to remember it's in the New Testament. Now, if you take your Bible and you open it 3/4 of the way through, you're going to come to the New Testament. So the Old Testament is about 3/4 of your Bible, and the New Testament about 1/4. So open it up most of the way through your Bible. Are you looking up here? Just about like that. So this much behind and this much in front. You're going to get to the Gospel of Matthew, and then move past that to the Gospel of Mark, and keep going until you find the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. Now, if you're still struggling finding it, turn to page 704. 704. Now, I don't know what it is in your Bibles, but you're going to have to find the Gospel of Luke if you would. Take out your pocket testament if you like. And let's walk through this passage of Scripture from Luke's Gospel. Now, the context, let me just tell you, in Luke chapter 4, beginning with the 16th verse, we find Jesus preaching his very first sermon. He goes to the city of Nazareth, his hometown. He preaches his first sermon. And you know, most of us, I remember preaching my first sermon. I was quite anxious for it to be good, and I wanted people to like it. I was hoping that after my sermon, that people would catch me after church and high-five me and say, hey, that was really great, Adam. Great job. Good job. But when Jesus preached his first sermon, he got to preach it in his hometown synagogue. He preached it in Nazareth. When he was finished preaching it, the people chased him out of town and tried to throw him off a cliff. That was not exactly, you know, the home run I'm sure he was hoping for. But this is what happened. He unsettled the people in his own hometown by his preaching. He challenged them and made them think that perhaps the gospel was going to be open to the Gentiles and not simply to the Jews, and that was unsettling to them. Then we get to Luke chapter 5, and we see a whole series of things that Jesus does that are unsettling. Actually, before that, in the end of Luke chapter 4, Jesus heals people on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to do that. He broke the rules, and that was unsettling. Then we get to Luke chapter 5. And we find in Luke chapter 5, the chapter begins with Jesus calling his first disciples. Now, a rabbi calling his disciples would have gone to the local seminary and would have found disciples who could read and they could write and they could understand and they had some theological training. Jesus finds some people fishing in the lake. And he says, hey, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of people. It was most irregular. Then we come to Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Kids, take a look at Luke 5, 12, and you're going to find there's a story there about how Jesus comes across a man who has leprosy. Leprosy is a skin disease where his skin was kind of icky all over. And what happened in Jesus' day is that you weren't supposed to touch a leper or else you might get sick and pass it on to someone else. And so the lepers had to cry out, unclean, unclean, and people would stay far away from them. But a leper came up to Jesus, and this leper said to Jesus, could you heal me? And this right here in Luke's gospel says that Jesus reached out and touched the man, and he healed him. You're not supposed to do that, Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, we find that Jesus begins to have serious conflict with the Pharisees. This is only one chapter into Jesus' ministry, and he's already having problems with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious leaders of his day, the preachers of his day. And it says that there was a time where Jesus was teaching and the Pharisees were listening, and people brought their friend. Some people brought their friend who was sick, and he was lying on a stretcher, and he was paralyzed. And they brought them before Jesus, and Jesus looked at the man, and he didn't just heal him. He first said, your sins are forgiven. And then he told him to get up and walk, and he was able to walk. It was amazing, a miracle. But the Pharisees were pretty upset about that, and they said, "Who is this who blasphemes against God? Who thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And so they're really troubled now by Jesus. And then we come to the next story here, and it's beginning with the 27th verse. Jesus leaves that place, and he goes out, and he finds a notorious sinner, a really bad person who'd done a lot of bad things. His name is Levi, or Matthew. And he says, "Levi, come and follow me, and I'll make you a disciple, a fisher of people." And Levi begins to follow him. And Levi throws a big dinner party for Jesus, and he invites all of his friends over, and they're all sinners. They're not righteous people. And this is unsettling to the Pharisees because the Pharisees believed, as we learned 2 weeks ago, the Pharisees believed that in order to be pious or righteous, you stayed as far away from sinners as possible, that you didn't mix with sinners. In fact, the word Pharisee means to be separate from, and they were separated from sinners. And Jesus, who appears like a Pharisee and a rabbi, is eating with sinners, and they're really troubled by this. And so they ask another question: why do you eat with people like that? It just was not right. It wasn't to be done. And then I want you to look down and see at chapter 5, verse 33. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they notice that Jesus is not fasting, and his disciples are not fasting. Now, fasting was really important for the Pharisees. The Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday. Twice a week, 2 days a week, they would go without food during the daytime. Now, the Bible only said you had to fast one day during the year, but they knew that God would be pleased if they fasted more than that. And so to be a spiritual person, you were supposed to fast 2 days a week. And so they came to Jesus, and they noticed Jesus was not fasting, and he was not telling his disciples to fast. And they were really wondering about that. And they said, "Jesus, why don't you fast and tell your disciples to fast?" You see, Jesus was breaking all the rules, and he was teaching them about God in ways they were not comfortable with. They were unsettled by Jesus. Now, it's interesting. This is one of those places. Kids, when you read your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find that each Gospel writer tells the stories in a slightly different way sometimes. And so in Matthew's Gospel, this part of the story is told that it was John's disciples who came and asked Jesus, "Why don't you fast and teach your disciples to fast?" Now, John's disciples were really good people seeking to follow God. Jesus loved John, and yet John thought everybody needed to fast 2 days a week. In Mark's Gospel, it tells us that the crowds came to Jesus and said, "We notice John's disciples fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but you don't fast, nor neither do your disciples." So the crowds were troubled by this. And in Luke's Gospel, we find it's the disciples of the Pharisees who come and ask this question. And what that probably tells us is that a whole lot of people in society were troubled by the fact that Jesus was breaking the rules. He was not teaching nor living the way they thought holy and pious people were supposed to live. And that really is the backdrop for this passage of Scripture we have before us. For what we find is that the people of that day were looking at Jesus, and their concepts of God, their theology about God, their interpretation of the Scriptures, and their way of practicing their faith had a hard time accommodating Jesus' way of pursuing God, his teachings about God, and his teachings of who was in and who was out. And all of these folks liked it better the old way. They liked it better the old way. That's what we find in our passage of Scripture. Let's read this one more time, what Jesus says in the parable of the wineskins. He says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new wine, but instead says the old is good." All right, now that's still kind of perplexing. What is Jesus talking about there? Part of the reason why it's perplexing is that we don't grow vines of grapes in our backyards, and we don't produce wine at home anymore. Most of us, maybe a few of you do. But most of us don't. In the time of Jesus, everybody had grapes growing in their backyard on vines, and they made their own wine, and the townspeople came together at this time of year, every year, and made their own wine together as a community. Wine was a very important part of life, and everybody understood what Jesus was talking about. So I want to teach you a little bit about making wine in the first century and how it worked, and then we'll see if we can understand this parable better. One interesting thing to note is that right now, this very week, is the week of the harvest of the grapes in the Holy Land, and they still produce wine and export wine, and the Jewish people celebrate this week with a festival called the Festival of Booths, or Sukkot. Maybe some of your Jewish friends, you know, they've set up booths or little tents in their backyard right now. And those tents are a reminder that the Israelites traveled through the wilderness in tents for a long period of time. And they celebrate at this time of year to coincide with the harvest and with the grapes coming in and other fruits and vegetables being harvested. So this is the harvest time. And our friends are celebrating this very idea today. Now, you'd harvest the grapes at this time of year. And what you'd do is you'd bring them in and you'd place them in a wine press. Now, a wine press is how you got juice out of grapes. Now, kids, how do you think they got juice out of grapes back then? They didn't just press them with their hands. Here's what they would do. Even the kids got to do this. It was pretty cool. They would take all the grapes and they would dump them in a bin. Take a look at this picture and you'll see what it looked like. This was a wine press, one of the ancient wine presses. You'll see in the round portion they would pour the grapes into there and then the juice would flow into the square portion. Let's take a look at another wine press. This is one near the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. And this was big enough to have probably 15 or 20 children get in, or grown-ups could get in. And they'd pour all the grapes in the shallow portion, and then the juice would flow into the deeper portion, or the vat that would collect the juice. Now, here's how they did it. They would take off their shoes and socks, and they would wash their feet very carefully. And then they would go in, and they would step on the grapes, and they would squish the grapes between their toes. And all that juice would be flowing right into the vat, and there it would stay. And they would leave that juice in the vat for a week. They would cover it, and they would leave it in the vat for a week. And the yeast that was naturally forming on the outside of the grapes would begin to ferment the juice that was in the vat. Now, you know that when yeast begins to break down the sugars in grape juice, it breaks it down into two things, alcohol and carbon dioxide. Now, after 1 week, the people would come and they would bring their wineskins to put the wine into the wineskins and take it out of the vat. Now, what's a wineskin? Well, a wineskin was made of a goat skin. And they would take the goat, the skin from the goat, and they would take where the legs were, they would sew it up, and they would take where the legs were, and those would form like the handles on a purse. And then they would put a strap that would connect the front legs to the back legs, and they would sew the wineskin up, the goat skin up, and where the neck was, there was an opening, and they would pour the barely fermented wine, they called it new wine, they would pour it into the wineskin, and then they would close it up, and they would hang it from the handle on a rack, and they would leave it there for as long as a year. And the yeast would continue to ferment the grape juice and break it down, and it would produce more and more gases, more CO2 or carbon dioxide. And when it did, after a few months, that wineskin got really bloated like a balloon. And kids, I want you to do this. Take a deep breath. That's what the wineskins looked like after a few months. You can let your breath out now. But that's what it looked like after a few months, is that it was all bloated like that. And it would sit that way for a year. And and what would happen is those skins would stretch. They were new wineskins, and they would stretch. And they would stretch as far as they could possibly stretch. And then having sat in there for a year with that alcohol inside the wineskin, by the time you poured out the wine at the end, that skin had been treated by the alcohol. So now, once you poured out the wine, you had an old wineskin. Well, what do you do with an old wineskin? Well, you want to think about reusing it. Probably everybody had tried to reuse a wineskin at some point. But the problem is, because it had been expanded so far already and the alcohol had tempered the wineskin or the leather, when you went to put new wine in an old wineskin and then you closed it up and you hung it up on the rack, when it started to try to expand, it just had nowhere to expand because it was already expanded fully. And what happened is the wineskins would burst like a balloon that pops. And it would begin to, sometimes it would begin to leak, sometimes they just explode, and the wine would fall all over the ground. And everybody knew from experience, don't do that or else you'll ruin your wine crop or your grape crop. So don't do that. They knew you needed new wines that were pliable and fresh in order to accommodate new wine as it was fermenting. So everybody understood the metaphor Jesus was using. But the question is, what does that mean for us today? And what did it mean even in Jesus' day? And here's what I think it meant. I think Jesus, looking at how the Pharisees had questioned everything that he was doing, looking at how the people, even John's disciples, couldn't fathom how he could eat with sinners and tax collectors, how he could offer forgiveness for sin, how he could practice spirituality in a different way, he said, there's a lot of old wineskins around. Our forms of religion, our theology, even our biblical interpretation may be stuck in the past. We have got to be pliable. We've got to have our minds and our hearts and our theology and our spirituality pliable enough to allow God to do something new. Throughout the Old Testament, it says that God wants to do a new thing. The challenge is that most of us don't like new things. So if God wants to do something new, if God wants to reach new people, if God wants to tell us that there's a way that God sees things that we didn't understand before, we have a tough time with that. We prefer the old. That's what Jesus said. Who, when drinking new wine, doesn't say, I prefer the old wine? All of us do. And so Jesus is saying, in order to be able to deal with the gospel that I'm offering and the interpretations I'm offering, you've got to have a pliable wineskin. Your heart, your mind, even the community has to have a pliability to it. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that in Jesus' life, the wineskin of Judaism never could accommodate what Jesus was offering. You see, at the end of Jesus' life, after he'd preached the gospel for 3 years, they hung him up on a tree. And his blood, like wine, spilled to the ground. And he was put to death because he shook up the place. And they didn't agree with the way he was teaching and the spirituality in his interpretations of the Bible. They said he was a heretic, demon-possessed. By the time this was written down, you remember the Gospels were written 30 to 40 years after Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven? Luke's writing these things down at a time in the 60s and 70s when the Jewish synagogues were telling the Jewish Christians they were no longer welcome. Judaism was saying, Christianity, those of you are not a part of us anymore. You are teaching something different from what we've taught. And there was a period of time, for much of Christian history, Christians have persecuted Jews. But in the early century, the first century, it was the other way around, and the Jews expelled the Christians from the synagogue. And so when Luke wrote these things down and the Christians read it in 70 AD, they knew what it was like to have old wineskins that couldn't accommodate them. They were forced out by the very synagogues they had grown up in. Well, let's apply this text for just a few minutes in our own lives and in our situation. And I want to begin with a particular application for our children. One of the things that happens in churches is that over time, and to Christians, is over time, we get so used to things being the old way that we no longer can accommodate new ways. We have a tough time with that. And so one of the things we say is, we never did it that way before. And I think David Jeremiah said those are the seven words that will kill a church. We never did it that way before. But the thing is that as we're here longer and longer through the years, we get used to the songs that we like to sing. They become comfortable, the liturgies, the way that the sermons are presented, the way people dress in church, even the way the sanctuary looks. All of these things, we get kind of used to things. You get used to sitting in the same seats. This morning, one of my favorite church members, Con Miner, came up to me and he said, you know, today, I changed. I sat in a different seat today than I normally sit in. And he'd heard the sermon and we chuckled and he said, but I got to tell you, I didn't do it on my own. Somebody was sitting in my seat. You know, we get used to sitting in the same places. We like things to be the same. We feel a bit unsettled when they're different. But here's what I want to ask you. Look at these kids over here, these third graders, 8 and 9 years old. Do you think 15 years from now they're going to want to sing the same kind of songs you sing today here? Think the same kind of music is going to speak to them? You think the dress code is going to be the same 15 years from now that it is today? Or the way of communicating the gospel? So here's the question for us, or one of the questions for us, is, are we going to be willing to change and adapt so that we can offer the gospel in a way that these children can hear it and receive it? Or are we going to say, we've never done it that way before, and you kids are going to have to find a different church? These are your children. These are the kinds of questions churches have to wrestle with. Well, we've never done it that way before. The other night, we had Brian McLaren here speaking in our sanctuary, and I noticed some of the young people who came from outside in the community came in, and they sat up here in the front, and they came barefoot into the sanctuary. And they looked, you know, their hair was a little different. And I looked, I'm sitting right over here, and I'm thinking, you don't come into our sanctuary barefoot. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And, you know, I had to catch myself. And I thought, you know what, I'm glad these kids are here in church. And then I had to remember this. When Moses stood before God at the burning bush, do you remember what God told him? Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Maybe they were more biblical than I was. You see how this works? It's kind of unsettling, though, isn't it? I mean, we have worship planning meetings here where we talk about what does the shape of worship need to look like in the next few years in order to continue to reach different people. What would happen if we came to you and we said, you know what, for the sake of reaching the next generation, we want to sing some different kinds of songs sometimes in this service. We're going to change this around a little bit. How many of you would send me a letter and say, Pastor Adam, I'm sorry, I got to find another church? Or how many would say, you know what, that's not my cup of tea, but if it helps us reach children and teenagers, I'm willing to try it. Now, some of you already are going, oh, man, what's he introducing right now? What's he doing to us? I'm not introducing anything. I have no idea. I'm just saying, I'm pretty sure that if we still do worship with exactly the same songs that we're singing today 20 years from now, those of you who are above a certain age won't be with us anymore, and those who are below a certain age won't be with us anymore, and we'll be about half this size, and we'll be enjoying singing the same old songs, but we will have lost our purpose. How pliable are your wineskins? Well, this has much broader application, of course, than styles of worship. And Christians throughout the ages have had a tough time adapting to change. And one of the things, unfortunately, that we've done is we've used the Bible to be an old wineskin itself. We've failed to understand that when God gave us the Scriptures, they also were meant to be a new wineskin that was pliable. But instead, we took the Bible and we made it this sort of thing that it wasn't ever intended to be, and we used it to lock in how we see things about God. And so we've used it as a weapon to alienate and push people away instead of as an instrument of truth that draws people to God. I'll give you an example. In the 16th century and 17th century, when science and religion were having their first major conflicts, you remember Galileo, the little Galileo incident. Galileo had discerned that the earth rotated around the sun. Now, the Bible said that the sun stood still in the sky, which must mean that the sun rotates around the earth. Everybody could tell that was the way it was. And for the theological presuppositions of that time, the earth was the center of God's universe. So when Galileo said that the earth rotates around the sun, it shook everything up. People were unsettled by that. And he was brought before the Catholic Church on charges of heresy. And he was forced to recant. And you remember he recanted even though he crossed his fingers and behind his back. And after he was done, he muttered under his breath, "But it still rotates around the sun." Nevertheless, he publicly recanted of his heresy of teaching that the earth rotated around the sun. It took 100 years for the church to have wineskins pliable enough to say, you know what, maybe the Bible was given to us through people who lived in a pre-scientific age who might not have been able to understand what we know today about science. And so maybe the Bible's teaching us truth with a capital T about our meaning and purpose in life and the God who created all things and not necessarily how God did everything. Well, when the church was able to do that, the Bible became a life-giving instrument again instead of something that kept people pushed away from God. You know that for hundreds of years, the Bible was used to justify slavery. I was reading this week this quote from Jefferson Davis, who had been the president of the Confederate States of America during the American Civil War. Listen to these words. "Slavery was established by decree of Almighty God." Let me read that again. "Slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible, in both Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation. It has existed in all ages, has been found among the people of the highest civilization and in nations of the highest proficiency in the arts." Now, what's interesting about that statement is he's exactly right, that you can find sanctioning for slavery in the Bible. The Bible doesn't command slavery, but it sanctioned it in places in the Old and New Testament. That was society. That was the world in which they lived. And the biblical authors had a hard time seeing a world that did not have this in play. But later on, we came to see that the principles that Jesus was teaching, even in his first sermon, that "I've come to proclaim release to the captives, to set people at liberty," we began to look back at that and say, hey, wait a minute, maybe Jesus was pointing us to the fact that that's not the way it's supposed to be. Maybe when Jesus said, "Love your neighbors, you love yourself," that means slaves too, and maybe we're not to own other people. Maybe we're not to mistreat other people. And finally, the wineskins began to be pliable, and we were able not simply to use scriptures to prove text and to support something that we wanted to support the old ways, we were able to see the scripture in a new way and to say, no, this is not God's plan. One last illustration of this. For several years, LaVon and I had a young woman named Katya living in our home. She is a Russian United Methodist pastor. She went to seminary at St. Paul School of Theology, and she lived with us on the weekends and was a part of our congregation. And 5 years ago, she graduated from seminary and she went to Russia, and she's pastoring a church in Siberia today. She and her husband, Ruslan. She's a very small, petite young woman. And she was back last week for the Leadership Institute. And she stayed in our home again. And we had just a wonderful time visiting. And she told me this story. She said in Siberia, where she's pastoring, in the town of Tumen, there are 20 Protestant churches. And she's a part of a ministerial association there. And they were having a meeting. Now, she's the only woman pastor in that town. The other 19 pastors are males. And they believe that women should not be pastors, because the Bible says that women are to keep silent in the church. So they have these meetings, and they allow Katya to come, but they don't really know what to do with her. And at this particular meeting, they were voting on whether to start a Bible college or a Bible school in Tumen. And everybody was excited about this, to have their own Bible school in Tumen. And so they began to vote on it, but before they did, Katya raised her hand and she asked a question. She said, "Will girls be allowed to attend Bible college at our new Bible college?" And almost in unison, those 19 men looked at her and said, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not." And she said, "Adam, I felt like bursting out in tears. It was all I could do not to start crying sitting in that room with those 19 men. And I choked them back, and I felt God saying to me, 'Katya, don't worry about this. Let me take care of this. You just do what I called you to do. She told me that 2 years later, after they'd started the Bible college, they asked Katya to teach at the Bible college. You see, Katya is the most theologically trained pastor in Tumen. She has 2 degrees in Bible and theology. The others have no degrees in either. So they asked her to come and teach at the Bible college, and when she arrived there to teach, you know what she found? Half of the students were women. Now, God had taken care of that, and what happened is those 19 men had their wineskins become a little more pliable, and they said, maybe God is doing something new, and maybe we need to read the scriptures in the light of the new thing that God is doing. All right, let me wrap this up in this way. We learned the parable of the prodigal son the other day, and in the parable of the prodigal son, we learned about the younger son and how he'd squandered everything, and he came back home, and his father still welcomed him back with open arms, and that's a picture of the love of God who welcomes us back. And you know, the son didn't get punished for what he'd done. The father was just so glad he came home. You remember in that parable, though, there's also an older brother. And the father represents God. The younger son represents most of us who are sinners and have made terrible mistakes in our lives. But the older brother represents those people who have been faithful to God their whole lives and done the right thing always. And the older brother comes in from the fields, and he sees that there's a party happening in his house. And he asks one of the servants, hey, what's going on? What's the party about? And the servant says, oh, your younger son who was gone, he's back again. And your dad's so excited, he threw a party for him. And you remember the older brother is really, really angry. And he stands, he won't go inside to the party. And the father comes out, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say the father's angry with him. The father comes out and he begs and he says, son, please come inside. Come and join the party. Please, please, please be a part of this. And the son, the older son says, dad, the kid squandered what you gave him on prostitutes and on wild living. And you throw a party for him. I've been here my whole life with you and you never threw me a party. And you threw a party for him and that's not fair and I'm not coming inside. That son of yours, he doesn't deserve a party. And the father looks at the older son and he says, but you got to remember, that brother of yours, he was lost and now he's found. And that's what matters most. Here's the thing about Jesus, what he teaches us about God. There's fairness and justice, and then there's love and mercy. God has both attributes, fairness and justice and love and mercy. But when God has to choose between fairness and justice and love and mercy always wins out with God. And sometimes we can be unsettled about that because God seems to be going around welcoming people that we're unsettled by. And he's asking us to reach out to people we're not really comfortable with. But here's the thing. We need to be very, very grateful that love and mercy went out over fairness and justice. Because if we all got what we deserve, we wouldn't be here today. This is what Jesus offers us. This is what he challenges us. And we've got to be open to the new ways of God, open to reading the scriptures in new ways, open to what science has to offer us and not believing that science is the new religion, but being able at least to hear what science has to say. We've got to look around and practice the spirit of Jesus as we look at other people. And we have to ask these questions. Today, who are the Pharisees? Who are the Pharisees who can't handle what Jesus wants to do today and who keep people out instead of welcoming people in? Who are today's sinners and tax collectors that we feel a bit uncomfortable even being around, but that God wants to reach out to and bring into his kingdom like the younger son? And finally, we have to ask this question. How are our wineskins? Old and brittle, or pliable and open to what God wants to do? My hope and prayer for Church of the Resurrection is that our wineskins here will always be new. Let's pray together. Oh God, forgive us for the many ways that we have been the Pharisees in these parables. Forgive us, oh God, for being old and brittle wineskins. We're grateful that you did not condemn the old wineskins, that you didn't condemn the older brother. You just invited the people to have new wineskins, to have their old wineskins made new. You invited people to be the older brother who comes into the party. Help us to be like this. Help us, O Lord, to be open to change. Help us to see the scriptures in the light of your love and mercy in Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, help us that we might be willing to do whatever it takes to reach the people you long to reach today, tomorrow, and many years from now. Make our wineskins new, O Lord, that we might accommodate your work and your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.